If you're using your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 850 and 851. Again, we're going to be reading Mark chapter 14. We're going to read verses 12 through 26. And if you're using the pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be page 850. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepared for us." And the disciples set out and went through the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better that that man had not been born." And as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when they had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Good morning. As I look out, it's wonderful to see Gail and Jerry back with us. They finished up their project in North Carolina, and they're back home with us, waiting on their next assignment. And I hope it's an assignment that takes the head office a long time to figure out. I hope you guys are back with us for a while. We've certainly missed you, and we love you and glad to have you back with us. I'm also eagerly expecting the return this week of my wife and my son. Obviously, I'm having a hard time functioning without her, as has been apparent already. They have been visiting family in Atlanta, Georgia, and they're going to head back tomorrow, stopping off for a few days in Louisville, Kentucky, to see a number of our friends down there. So really looking forward to having them back on Thursday evening, Lord willing. And while they've been away, a number of you have commented on my facial hair experiment. I should just tell you it's because my wife's not around, and I've never grown facial hair before in my life, so I thought it'd be a perfect opportunity to see if I actually could grow it. As it turns out, I can't. And so I got Matt to take a swipe out of the top of his hair, and then I pasted his hair onto my beard. So that's what's going on there. I just thought I'd give everyone the explanation so I didn't have to repeat it so many times. Well, as we prepare to examine the Word of God found in Mark chapter 14, would you bow with me and I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you on this day and we bow in your presence and we humble ourselves before you, knowing that you are a holy God, as we have been reminded of the scene in heaven wherein thousands of angels are at your beck and call and they are shielding themselves from you and they are singing your holiness, they are singing your praises. When we consider that is true about you, we are humbled that you would have anything to do with creatures like us, sinful creatures, as we all are. But you, in your kindness and in your grace and in your love and your mercy, sent forth your Son to reconcile us with you, to make it possible for us to enjoy a relationship with you, the holy, righteous God of the universe. Father, that humbles us. That blows us away. And it also humbles us to know that you have given us your word for instruction, for the living out of our lives. And when we consider that this is true and that this is a grace and a merciful gift, we confess that we take it for granted many times, and we fail to give your word the attention that it deserves. We fail to recognize it as the source of our life and the impetus for the living of the Christian life. Father, forgive us and teach us anew to treasure your word and to daily partake of your word so that we are formed and fashioned more into the image of your beloved Son. I pray that you'd use this time now as we look to your scripture to do that work in us by your Holy Spirit. May we see the truths contained in these pages. May we recognize them as the very words of life and life eternal. And may we seek to apply them to the nitty-gritty of our lives for our own eternal good, but most importantly, for your eternal glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14. If you haven't already turned there, I'll ask you to turn to Mark 14, the passage that Ethan just read for us a few minutes ago. We are now settling into what we've been calling our summer of Easter. That is, we're spending this whole summer, what's left of it, and we're afforded the opportunity here to examine all of the various events of Jesus' passion, that is, the events surrounding his death and his burial and his resurrection, including his being handed over by the chief priests and the elders, his being betrayed by Judas, his trials before the councils, and then his crucifixion. As I've been saying, we typically, in the course of a year, don't give this aspect in the life of Christ as much attention as we ought to, and so it's good for us to spend a number of weeks looking at these things in depth. And the reason for that, the reason that Mark gives us two full chapters on this one week in the life of Jesus, is because it fits perfectly into what he is has been wanting to show us about Jesus. You'll remember that the one question that Mark has put before us, it's the one question that desperately needs to be answered both in his day and now in our day, and that question is, who is Jesus? And if we just had the first 13 chapters of Mark, we would have an incomplete and inaccurate answer to that question, who is Jesus? Oh yes, we would see, for example, that he is the Son of God. We would see also that he is the one that is invested with power and authority in order to make all sorts of cool things happen in nature, to exercise all sorts of miracles and exorcise demons and heal the sick and all the rest. We would see that about Jesus, and it would take us part of the way in getting an answer to the question, but we wouldn't have the full identity of Jesus, and we wouldn't have an accurate answer to that question. And this is where a lot of people in our day and age go wrong. If you were to ask them, who is Jesus? They might say, well, he was a social reformer. He was into social justice. He cared about the poor. He cared about injustices. They might say that he's a good teacher, that he's a moral example. All of these things, which of course are true, but it's only a view of the first 13 chapters of Mark. And so it's an incomplete view. And ultimately, it's going to be a damning view of who Jesus is. We need the whole picture. And crucial to the answer, who is Jesus, is this one week, this one crucial week in his life where he is handed over and when he is crucified on behalf of sinners, when he dies in atonement on behalf of his people. That's who Jesus is. He is the suffering servant. He is the Savior. He is the substitute. And so we got to keep going in order to get the full picture of who Jesus is. Now it's going to be helpful if we can just orient ourselves as to where we are in this last week of Jesus' life, in this crucial week. And Mark has been concerned all along to give us indications of time. You'll see at the beginning of chapter 14, he says it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That was when the chief priests and scribes got together with Judas a little time later in order to plan how they might trap Jesus and take him. And so that's a time indication. And we have another time indication here in our text, beginning at verse 11. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, that's when all of this happened that we're going to discuss today. And so, most likely, this was Thursday, the day before Jesus is crucified. What we'll see here is that all of this happens so fast. This is Thursday night already when Jesus celebrates the Passover with his disciples. But later on that night, we'll see that Judas betrays him as they're in the garden. And then very quickly, it's not like our modern day judicial system where it takes months and maybe even a year to get a trial. They put Jesus on trial right away. And within 24 hours, Jesus is crucified on the cross of Calvary. So all of this is going to happen fast, but what we have on this Thursday night before all of these whirlwind events is we have a little calm before the storm. We have a really nice picture of an intimate setting between Jesus and his disciples. It's a last opportunity to give last words of instruction, and we'll see the things that he says are very, very important. We're going to look today at what went on during a very intimate dinner between Jesus and his disciples. And I want us to see three things about this dinner as we seek to tackle this passage here. First, the dinner preparation. Secondly, the dinner conversation. And then finally, the dinner explanation. So follow that outline as we work through Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to 26. First then, the dinner preparation. And as many of you know, dinner preparation is very important. If you're going to have any kind of a meal, let alone a feast like this one was, it's going to take a lot of preparation. Now, maybe some of you men don't understand that. Maybe you just think that a wonderful meal just appears out of nowhere. But the ladies would want to remind us that any kind of meal, especially a big meal, a feast, takes a lot of preparation. There's tons of things to get ready, and especially the Passover. The Passover was, as you know, instituted for the people of Israel. And it was something that they celebrated once a year. And it was designed so that it would focus their attention and their memory on the great acts that God had done for them in history in order to secure their salvation, in order to bring them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and so that they would perpetually remember how he did that, the different elements of that Exodus. Specifically, they were focused on the fact that God, when he sent the angel of death through the camp, through the land of Egypt, and it struck down all the firstborn in the land, they were to remember that there was an exemption to that. And that is, they would be spared their eldest son if they sacrificed a lamb, and if they painted its blood around the door frames of their home, then that angel of death would pass over. It would pass by them, and they would be spared. They would have experienced the mercy and the grace of God. And so in order to remind them about that event and about all of the surrounding events, there was lots of different elements to this meal that served as tokens of remembrance. So for example, they would have unleavened bread, which would serve to remind them of the haste with which they had to escape out of the land of Egypt on that night. They would have a bowl full of salt water, which would remind them about the tears of bitterness that they cried when they were in captivity in the land of Egypt as slaves. They would have bitter herbs, which again would remind them of the bitterness that they experienced. They would have what was called the haroseth, which was kind of like a fruit puree. It was like applesauce. And all of these things, and many more elements, all of these things had to be prepared for the proper celebration of the Passover every year. You can imagine what kind of preparation that kind of a meal would take. And then compounding that was the fact that this meal had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. And what you have is a bunch of pilgrims from all around the land of Israel coming into the city and actually staying in the suburbs, but preparing to eat the Passover meal in the city. And so it was important that they would make preparations not just for the meal, but for the place, to secure the place where they were going to have the meal with their family or with their friends or with their group of followers. And imagine the challenge of that. It's like if everyone in Western New York had to get married in Rochester. And you know how everyone likes to get married in these summer months. And so can you imagine trying to secure a church and a banquet hall for your reception during the month of June, July, and August if everyone in Western New York had to do it in Rochester? Well, I don't know about the scalability of that example, but you can understand that if everyone's trying to get a room in Jerusalem where they can hold the Passover, that it's going to be pretty competitive. It's like in Kentucky, when I lived in Kentucky, my parents once tried to visit and to find a hotel room during the weekend of Kentucky Derby. And that wasn't happening. You can't find a hotel room in Louisville, Kentucky during Kentucky Derby. It's impossible. Well, I guess it's not impossible because people obviously find them, but it means that you have to really prepare. You'd have to arrange all of that well in advance of your trip. It's a big deal to prepare for the Passover in Jerusalem. And as the disciples are seeing that the time for the Passover is quickly approaching, and as they realize that they really haven't done much, they start wondering to themselves, well, maybe we ought to start thinking about getting the Passover ready. We're a little bit behind the eight ball here. So they ask Jesus. They say, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" They may have been panicking at this point as it dawns on them that it's getting close and they really haven't done anything about it. Well, thankfully, Jesus has it all under control. And we read in verse 13, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." Does that remind you of anything? As I reread that section of Scripture, does that remind you of anything that we've encountered before? And to me, it reminds me of when Jesus came into Jerusalem a little bit before this, in chapter 11. And he came into Jerusalem, as you know, riding a donkey, riding a colt. And do you remember how it was that he got that colt? It's a very similar thing. He sent some of his disciples into a town, and he told them exactly what they would find there and exactly what to say in order to get the colt so that he could ride it. And the question back then is the same as the question that's here before us, a question that a lot of people wrestle over, people who are studying Mark and the Gospels. They wonder, well, did Jesus just know that all of this was going to happen because he had secretly went ahead of the disciples some other time during one of his trips to Jerusalem and had prearranged all this with first the owner of the colt, and in this case, with the owner of the upper room? Is that what's going on, that Jesus just kind of prepared this all without the disciples knowing, and so when they ask him about it, he's able to tell them what the plan had been and how they'll know what to do? The other alternative is that Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he is sovereign over all things. And he supernaturally commands all of those events to happen. He, first of all, knows that it will happen, but behind it we know it's because of His sovereignty that this is what He wants to happen. So is there a natural explanation for how Jesus knows all this? Or is there a supernatural explanation for it because Jesus is the Son of God? What do you think? I'll tell you what I think, not to bias you at all. And I'll tell you just right off the bat that mine is the minority position. If you read books on this, if you look at commentaries, you'll see that most people believe that Jesus had planned this ahead of time with these various owners. But I believe that this is a picture of the divine nature of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is sovereign over every element of creation, and that He can command any element of nature for His use and for His person. I'll tell you why I believe that. I believe it because I don't believe that there's any point, that there's anything to be gained in Jesus going away privately from the disciples in order to make these plans. It doesn't make sense why He would do this without them. It's not like He's trying to blow them away once they finally do find out, start thinking about the preparations. He just wants to blow them away with the fact that He's already got it all looked after. And you know what this is like, guys, sometimes. Maybe you have taken your wife out for a birthday dinner, and you've done what you typically don't do, and that is that you've looked after the whole evening ahead of time. You've called ahead to the restaurant and made reservations, and you just drive her, and you show up at the restaurant, you go in, and the hostess takes you right to your table, and your wife's looking at you like, whoa, because she's blown away that you had made all those plans without her even knowing. Even if you got Siri to help you, that's a huge accomplishment. That's a great thing. That scores you a lot of points with your woman. Although I'll tell you what she doesn't like, and that is when you sneak away without her knowing and arrange with the waitresses that it's her birthday and that they should come with a birthday cake and do that clapping thing. Women typically don't like that kind of prearrangement, just FYI. Is that what Jesus has done? Is just snuck away and made all these great arrangements so that He can just blow the disciples away with how on top of things He is, how on the ball He is? I just don't think so. I don't think it really serves anything in terms of the story. I believe the supernatural explanation that Jesus didn't plan this ahead of time, instead that He is ordaining, that He is determining that all of this will happen, for a couple of reasons. As I said just a second ago, it doesn't really convince me that I don't see why Jesus would do this without the disciples noticing, nor can I see why that would be important. Plus, I just think on a straightforward reading of the text, I think we're meant to understand that Jesus is sovereign, that Jesus is divine, that He is miraculous and is able to do the miraculous. That just seems to me, if you just read it through, that's the impression that we're left with. For example, when we read the disciples who went out in verse 16, and it says they found it just as He told them, I think we're supposed to feel the coolness of that. That exactly what Jesus had said is exactly how they found it. And the point, I don't think, is for us to think, oh yeah, Jesus, oh, He's just a great, great planner. He really does a good job setting up all of these things. No, I think that's supposed to hit us and to help us to see Jesus is amazing. He is the Son of God. He is miraculous. He is sovereign. I think that's just what the plain reading of the text kind of lands for me anyway. And I'll just give you one other reason why I believe that the supernatural explanation. And that's because of some of the details. What is the sign for the disciples of what house they need to go to? The sign is, Jesus says that they will go into town, they will go into the city of Jerusalem, and they'll find a man carrying a jar of water. But That just strikes me as being, if that was something that Jesus and the owner pre-planned, that's a strange indication of how the disciples will know what house to go to, is that they've got to look for a guy carrying water. Especially when, if that was the case, the time that the disciples would come would just be indefinite. There'd be a huge range of time that the disciples could discover that they needed to make preparations, ask Jesus, and then Jesus sends them. There's a wide range of time where that could happen. And so why would, in that wide range of time, Jesus give and the owner decide that they're going to meet the servant who's carrying the jar of water? Does that mean that the servant had to carry around the jar of water for, like, hours? And maybe the sign is that, you know, the servant by this point can barely walk and his biceps are just shaking because he's so tired. It just seems, why have such a fluid, forgive the pun there, but why would you have such a fluid sign in a wide range of time? That doesn't make sense to me. What makes sense to me is that Jesus is the sovereign of all creation, and that he has ordained that this would happen exactly like this. And the disciples surely go and find exactly what Jesus has said would happen. So the disciples do that. They find that what Jesus said, how Jesus described it, down to the detail is exactly how they found it. And so then they are shown to a large upper room. This would be the room on top of a house, and it tells us it was big. It tells us also that it was furnished, so it was ready to go. It had a table, it had some pillows, it had probably chairs and couches. The room's ready for them to go, even in the middle of a busy Passover season in Jerusalem. Let's look secondly at the dinner conversation. Because eventually, in that same evening, a little bit later on, after you give enough time for the disciples to prepare the dinner part, different elements of the Passover, Jesus and the 10 other disciples join the two disciples. And verse 18 tells us that they reclined at the table. This was common in Jewish culture, especially during these intimate kinds of dinners and feasts. There would be a really low table at which people would not even sit, but recline. And the idea is that they would kind of sprawl out, prop themselves up, and their feet would be angled away from the table. And it would allow them to kind of press into one another in a real close setting. That's what it means to recline at the table. And so, actually, Leonardo da Vinci, in his famous painting of the Last Supper, got that detail wrong, because it looks in his painting like they're all sitting. But no, they're reclining. They're kind of lying down on their elbows and on each other's shoulder. And I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of a thing. I haven't exactly, but when I was in Japan, I had to eat, I got to eat a meal. It was actually eel. It was an eel meal, but it was served in a very traditional fashion. It was on a very low table, and I had to somehow sit cross-legged at this table for 2 hours, which was just torture. It was torture, but I was trying to be couth, trying to be a good visitor, and so I struggled through it. And I can tell you personally, I wouldn't do very well reclining at a table. I would get the sop all over my shirt, no doubt. But this is what they would do. They reclined together at low tables, and it was intimate because they were allowed to kind of press into each other and to talk and to be close. I guess if you get used to it, it's fine. It's kind of hard for me to imagine. But this would be a very, very special time in the life of Jesus and his disciples. The only thing better than the dinner in that kind of situation, potentially, is the dinner conversation. And I had dinner this week with some really good friends, and it was an incredible meal, but there was something that was even better than the meal, and that was the conversation. The conversation can make or break a meal. And in this particular dinner, this Passover supper, we can predict how some of the conversation went. We know that just from tradition. Because it was traditional, they would go through a kind of a catechism, a traditional litany of things that they needed to remember about their history and about the Passover. And so how it would proceed is that the youngest member, the most junior member of the dinner party, would ask the question out loud, how is this night different than every other night? And at that question, the oldest or the most senior or most prominent member of the dinner party would then rehearse the events of the Exodus, and he would recount in great detail the acts of God in history, how he brought his people out of a land of slavery and brought them into the promised land. And so that was a lot of conversation. They were, you could say, gospel conversations about how the Lord had saved their people and had dealt mercifully with them. Now, in verse 18, Mark allows us to be flies on the wall so that we can hear part of the dinner conversation. And it might shock us a little bit about what the conversation was like around that table. It's not what you expect. Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Whoa. That's a downer. That's a conversation killer. There's been lots of books that have been written about the art of dinner conversation. There's websites that you can go to that tell you how you should, if you have trouble, you know, starting and engaging someone in conversation at a dinner. These are all tips and pointers that help you do that. But I guarantee you that this is not one of the strategy. Those kind of books always tell you, you know, don't discuss anything controversial, don't discuss any politics or religion, or you know, just stick to light topics. But Jesus goes right for it. He says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is around this table, one who is eating with him, one who even dips his hand in the bread with him." And look at the result. His disciples, they began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, "Is it I?" You see, the mood at this table, this supper of celebration, has drastically changed. It's shifted big time. So that now everyone is sorrowful. As they consider what Jesus has said, even though Jesus has already told them that he would be handed over, he's predicted that for them three separate times at least, but here for the first time they're hearing that the agent of that handing over is going to be one from their own midst. It's going to be one of those 12. And that makes them very, very sorrowful. Especially when they recognize that whenever Jesus says truly, they know what's going to happen. You can mark his words when he says truly. Indeed, he's recently perfectly predicted how the Passover preparations are going to go. They've just been blown away by the fact that exactly what Jesus said to them came true a little bit later that afternoon. And so they know that this is going to happen. It is going to be one of them that betrays Jesus. Now, why will this saying of Jesus come true? They may have wished that it wouldn't. They may have wished that Jesus was mistaken. But they know better. They know that Jesus is always speaking the truth. So you might ask, well, why will this come true? Why must it be that one of his disciples would betray him? And the answer is because it has to happen that way. That is part of the sovereign will and decree of God. This is all part of God's sovereignty. It's all part of his sovereign plan for the sacrificial death of his son. Jesus assures us of this in verse 21, where he says, "The Son of Man goes just as it is written of him." Nothing will happen outside of God's predetermined plan. God is totally sovereign over all of it. And one of the ways that we know that this is true is because the Old Testament scriptures prophesy about the fact that Jesus will be handed over. It prophesies about the fact that all of these treacherous things will happen to him. centuries and centuries and centuries before it actually happened. That's how we know that God is sovereign over all of it. It's because he spoke of it centuries before it happened. It must happen this way. We see, for example, as we're considering that this must happen to him because of the sovereignty of God and because of what has been written. We see just one example in Psalm 41:9, where the psalmist, who's ultimately referring to Christ, says this: "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So yes, Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own disciples, but this is something that the sovereign God of the universe has pre-planned and predetermined would happen and must happen. Now, does that mean, when we consider that this betrayal, this being handed over as part of the sovereignty of God, does that get the offending person, the offending disciple, off the hook? Can that person just say, "Well, who am I to resist God's will? I'm just doing what the God of the universe has determined for me to do"? Does God still find fault with that person who betrays his son? And the answer is, of course not. Or of course he does. God, that person is totally responsible for that sin. That person engages in that sin freely. That person determines to sin in that respect, and therefore must pay the consequences of that action. And so we've been talking for a number of weeks now about the twin facts that God is sovereign, but that man is responsible. And these things ought never to be pitted against each other, but the Bible always holds them up as equally true, in the same time and in the same relationship. We see this exactly put forward for us in our text today, that these two truths are put side by side. God, it says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him." In other words, God is sovereign. But then it says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for that person, that man, if he had not been born. That's the human responsibility and the human freedom part of the equation. Yes, God is sovereign. This was designed to happen, but it's also true that Judas, we know that that's who this is referring to, will freely choose to sin in this regard, and he is fully responsible for this sin, and he will bear the consequences for this sin. He will face the judgment and wrath for this sin, and it will be to such a degree that Judas is going to wish that he had never even existed in the first place. That is sobering. That is settling. And do you know that the same thing is true for sin and about my sin? Yes, we freely sin. But even our sin, just listen carefully, because it's so easy to go off wrong here, but what I'm trying to do is hold both truths at the same time, that even our sin is part, is something that doesn't escape the sovereignty of God. It's something that is in his plan for the world. It's such a hard thing to wrap our minds around, but I just at least want you to see that it's scriptural, that both of those things are true. And we will never get off the hook for our sin because we say, "Well, we're just, you know, acting out what the sovereign God has planned." No, it is our sin. It is ours. We own it. And we justly deserve the wrath that comes because of our sin. This helps us to see that we desperately need a Savior. We have all sinned in this way. Maybe not this exact way, but we are all sinners. We all own our sins. We all deserve the punishment for our sins. And so if we are to get off the hook, it's not by appealing to the fact that God's sovereign, but it's by embracing a Savior. We desperately need the Savior. And even as they're eating the dinner that's been prepared and engaging in this really depressing dinner conversation, Jesus is preparing in less than a day now to go to the cross and to be the Savior that we so desperately need. And because of this, the talk, the dinner conversation, is able to shift again to conversation that is a lot more hopeful and a lot more encouraging. In verses 22 to 26, Jesus begins to interpret the Passover, just as it was common for the most prominent member of the dinner party to do. But he begins to interpret it in a new, in a hopeful way. And so Jesus here isn't just recounting what God has done in the past for his people. But because of where Jesus stands in salvation history, he is now able to go on, even as the cross is looming large, Jesus now is able to go on to interpret the Passover in a much more new and hopeful way. And he's able to extend it out a little bit more. So we see finally then the dinner explanation. As I said, for centuries, the Passover served as a reminder for the people of God what God had done in the past. But God has not only acted in the past. God is acting right then in the present to save his people and to extend his saving mercy towards sinners. With Jesus now on the scene, and as Jesus is heading to the cross, God is in the process not just of rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, but he's doing the greater thing, and that he's in the process of rescuing his people from their slavery to their own sin. There's really wonderful things that are unfolding here. And from this time forward, there's going to be a new meal, and there's going to be new things to remember. There's going to be wondrous deeds, new wondrous deeds, for which we need to recount in the future. And so what we have here in these verses is the institution of the Lord's Supper, which he intends all of his true disciples to regularly take part in, from that very first supper that he's enjoying right now with his disciples until his second coming. And you can see from this passage, these are things that are likely very familiar to you, but notice that there are two elements for this supper of remembrance. We see that Jesus takes the bread and after blessing it, distributes it to his disciples, and he explains the symbolism. He says, "This is my body." And I don't know if you've studied any church history, but those four words have sparked a huge controversy in theology. Maybe you know that Roman Catholics believe that when Jesus says, "This is my body," speaking of the bread, they believe that Jesus is speaking of his actual body. And that when people partake of that bread, when they eat it, they are actually eating Jesus' flesh. That is what the Roman Catholic Church has believed for a long time. And I just want you to see that that is silly, that that is false and it's foolish. It's false in the first case because Jesus' body is, at this stage of the game, intact, and he's handing them, obviously, something different. He's handing them bread. So there's that. There's also the fact that being pious Jews, Jesus' disciples, if they really thought that they were eating the flesh of another person, they would be absolutely horrified. They would be horrified. And so, but you don't see that they object here at all. You don't see that there's any kind of protest. And that seems to me because they understood this for what it was, that Jesus wasn't actually giving them his flesh, but was giving them a symbol that was supposed to remind them of his body that would be shortly broken for them. One other reason that this can't be, can't be true, that it's the actual body of Jesus, is because just of the whole context of the the whole context of the Passover. In the Passover meal, we've seen there's different elements to it, and every single one of those elements is there to serve as reminders, symbols of reminder about what God has done in the past. And Jesus is now building on this when he gives a new dinner, a new meal of remembrance. And the same thing holds true, that these are symbols of what is true. They're not the realities in themselves. And so the the bitter herbs of the Passover, obviously that's not actual bitterness of humans in that bowl, but rather it's a symbol of that bitterness. In the same way, when Jesus says, "This is my body," it's not actually his body. It's bread, as the text says. And it's a symbol to serve his disciples and all who would come after them, us included, that it's a symbol of the fact that Jesus, in order to save sinners, broke his own body on the cross, that it was crushed, that it was striped, that it was destroyed for our sake. That's what the bread represents. And in the same way, Jesus gave his disciples wine. This is likely the third cup of wine in the Passover meal. Throughout that whole meal, that whole feast, there was four cups of wine that each participant would partake of. And each glass of wine stood for something, and it came at a certain point in the meal. They are probably now at the third cup of wine, and Jesus takes it, and he gives it to them, and he gives this as an explanation. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." I want you to just notice, since we've been talking about this relatively recently, I want you to notice, just as a side note, who the quantity of people for whom Jesus' blood is poured out. Is it poured out for all? It's poured out for many. That means not all. It means a portion. It means a big portion. We should never limit Jesus' atonement so that we have in our minds that Jesus has just died for, you know, a handful of people. Jesus has died for many, but he hasn't died for all. And in the context, I think it's clear that Jesus' blood is not poured out, for example, for Judas, who is about to betray him. I just wanted to point that out to you, that Jesus' blood of the covenant is poured out for many. I want you to notice, too, that Mark focuses more on the wine than on the bread. So he talks about the bread for one verse, and the wine he talks about for three verses. There's kind of an imbalance there. And I think the reason for this is because of the real strong connection between what Jesus is instituting now in his Lord's Supper, the connection of that with the Passover. And the link there has a lot to do with blood. Remember what the Jews are celebrating here in the Passover meal. They're remembering the fact that their forefathers were spared from losing their firstborn son. They were exempted from the wrath of God, the plague that was sweeping across all of the land of Egypt. And they were given an exemption if they were to exercise it by faith. And that is that they were to slaughter a lamb, and then they were to take its blood and paint it around the door frames of their houses. And that way, when the angel of death came through, they knew, when they saw the blood, that they would pass by that house. That house, indeed, was covered in the blood of a sacrificial lamb. And maybe I don't even need to spell out the connection for you. Maybe you can see it immediately. Because due to our own sin, due to our own rebellion, we are in the same boat. We are justly deserving of the wrath of God as it comes sweeping across the entire human race. We deserve death and damnation and destruction. To be saved from that destruction, there is a way to be saved from that destruction, by the way, and that is to be covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And this is beautiful, because what Jesus is doing is he's getting ready in a matter of hours to be that sacrificial lamb, to be that perfect Lamb of God whose blood is spilled out, poured out for many, so that whoever is under that blood, whoever is covered by that blood, is saved from the wrath of God that is most assuredly coming. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel. And that links the fact that God has been doing the same thing all throughout history. And the Passover then, what God has done for the land of Israel in the past, is really just a foretaste, it's a foreshadow of the greatest thing that God is going to do for the salvation of His people, which is found in the work and in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, His own Son. That's an interesting connection too. The Israelites of old were in danger of losing their firstborn son, and this was a means by which they were saved from that horrible thing of having to lose their firstborn son. And here in the New Covenant, at the cross, God gives of His firstborn son in order that the blood of that son, the blood of that lamb would be shed to cover and to atone for the sins of His people. That is awesome to me. And it's awesome to me how all of Scripture is linked around Christ and around the sacrifice of Christ. I want you to see just one thing here, that Jesus says after this Last Supper that He will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So Jesus shares this with them, but he proclaims that He's not going to be able to drink this again, and that's because He's got another cup to drink shortly. He must drain down the cup of God's wrath, which will be poured out on Him in a matter of hours. And He's got to drink that down to the very dregs. He bears in His body on that tree all of the sins of His people. And so he shivers to understand that He will face the wrath of God. And that's what's consuming Him from this point forward, is that cup that He has to drink. But there's hope even in that saying, because He proclaims that He will drink it again in the kingdom of God. And that's amazing, because that tells us that His death, His crucifixion on the cross, is not the end of the story. There is good news that comes after that, because Jesus is speaking of the fact that He will live on, and that there will be a kingdom of God that will come in the fullness, and it will be such that He is able to once again partake of wine with His people. That's a cool thing. And what that's pointing to is the fact that all of us, even though now we celebrate the Lord's Supper as His people, as we partake of these elements of what He's done, one day, when Jesus Christ returns, because He will be the risen and glorious and reigning Savior, when He returns for His people, He is bringing us home. He's bringing us to glory. He's bringing us to a banquet, another feast, another table, where we will recline with Him, where we will dine with Him, where we will converse with Him in wonderful conversation, where we will share communion over bread and wine. Jesus anticipates even here the fact that there will be one day in the new heavens and the new earth the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to that. And I want all of you to be there for that feast, for that supper. I want us to go there together. And so I would say to you who are not saved, I would plead with you to run for cover under the blood. The blood of the Lamb has been spilled so that you need not die, so that you need not face the wrath of God that you justly deserve for your sin. Come under the cover of blood. Come to Christ. Come to the Savior. And you will find salvation. And you will be given the hope of eternal life. You too will be able to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, I trust that will serve as an encouragement for all of us. That it will, with Jesus' explanation, help us to have more meaning when we come to the table, as we regularly do once a month, that we'd recognize the amazing things that God has done to secure the salvation for His people, chiefly by giving us His Son, sacrificial lamb, so that we might be saved. Amen. Let's We're going to prepare now to take the benevolence offering. This is something that, due to the hecticness of last week, we were unable to do, but we want to